Your Bibles to the 20th chapter of the book of Acts, but with God's help this morning, we're going to finish the book of Acts, and I'll be preaching from verses 17 down to the end, verse 31, including verse 29. But I'm not going to read the whole passage before we begin looking at this passage. Let me just read the last few verses, starting in verse 30. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Would you pray with me as we ask for God's blessing on his word? Father, it is a delight that we have seen over the last few years traveling through the book of Acts together, your faithfulness in the life of your church. What a blessing it was to see your Holy Spirit poured out upon the church in Acts 2, Lord, filling your people with your Spirit, Lord, empowering your people to not only come to Christ and to witness, but to spread throughout that known world. And Lord, how it was by the time we come now to 28, we've seen the gospel spread throughout much of the Roman Empire. Lord, a display of your faithfulness to your promise and the power of your word to accomplish your purpose. And I thank you, Father, that we're a part of that overall working of spreading your gospel, that you're not done yet, that Christ hasn't returned yet. And so, Father, we pray for us. As we see in your word, the example of Paul, the apostles, other ambassadors of Christ, Lord, you would stir our heart to be a church filled with holy boldness, to proclaim your gospel to our community, to our corner of the world, even for the next generation. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. You know, our president-elect is in the process of selecting out a cabinet and various officers that are going to be serving the government for the next 4 years. Now, this process includes selecting ambassadors to many of the nations, from Afghanistan all the way to Zimbabwe. And these ambassadors are going to be representatives of the United States to go to those countries and to represent us in those countries. They're going to operate out of an embassy, and that embassy is going to be found in the capital city of that particular nation. Now, as you keep that in mind, that's the imagery that I want you to see as we look to Paul this morning, describing himself as an ambassador in chains. He's an ambassador in chains. You know, we look, for example, in his letter to the Ephesians from his cell he wrote in Rome. During his first imprisonment, chapter 6, verse 19, he writes, "And also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel." And here he is in prison, right there in Rome, right here in the 28th chapter of the book of Acts. He says, "I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak." And so Paul was in a prison, so to speak. He was actually in a rented house, but he couldn't leave. He was bound in chains. But he's saying he's there in that cell as an ambassador of Jesus Christ in chains. I'm here representing in Rome, the capital city of the Roman Empire. I'm here to represent Christ and to be his ambassador. And I'm here in this jail cell, which is my embassy. This is going to be my mission's headquarters for carrying out my ambassadorship. And so Paul's whole life, he was on mission. When he was free, he would go from city to city as an ambassador, proclaiming the gospel. When he was in Antioch in the local church, he was still an ambassador, but an ambassador to the local body of believers there at Antioch. But now he's an ambassador in chains. His ministry hasn't changed. The location's changed. And now he's in the embassy. And the embassy here is a prison cell. It's a reminder to us that our life circumstances can suddenly change, but our ministry should never change. Our location might change, our station in life might change, but it doesn't matter where God sovereignly places. Wherever God sovereignly places, He wants us to be the ambassadors that He's called us to be, His servants. That means whether we're in a jail cell, we're in a bed in the hospital, whether we're in a military base on the other side of the world, whether we're in an office, whether we're in a shop, whether we're in the kitchen, wherever we are, whatever station God has put us in, whatever embassy He's placed us in, we are to be His ambassadors. And that's why we see that Paul is wasting no time getting to work. When we come to verse 17, we find out, after 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews. And when they had gathered, he said to them, "Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans." Paul had just been in Rome 3 days as a prisoner. And already he's sending out an invitation to the leaders of the Jews at Rome to come to him at his embassy. He has a message to bring to them. I was reading this last week that Josephus, the historian of the day, recorded that he thought there were about 40,000 Jews in Rome at the time that Paul was there. Now that would break down into about 10 synagogues. And then you had leaders in all those 10 synagogues. And so I don't know how many actually came to this first meeting, but he sent an invitation out to the various synagogues, inviting the leaders to come. He had something he wanted to tell them. And apparently a group came to the house. They wanted to hear what this man that had to say to them. And quite clearly, when they got to the house, they realized this guy's a prisoner. There's a guard out front. There's chains around his leg. And here's a question. What was Paul's purpose for calling this meeting? He's in jail. Why is he calling the leaders of the Jews to come to him? Well, I believe it's because, well, there's a couple reasons. The most surface reason would be this, that I believe that Paul had thought that by now word had spread back to Rome from Jerusalem about this prisoner called Paul, and that the Jews back in Jerusalem had already informed the Jews there at Rome about him, about his case that's pending there in Rome. And I believe one of his reasons is, we're going to see, as he states, his main reason is not stated, but one of the reasons is he wants to tell those Jews why he is in prison in Rome. But we're going to see there's a deeper evangelistic reason as well. He really is calling them to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. We see Paul's heart here towards his fellow Jew. These are people he's never met, but they were fellow Jews. And he was an apostle to the Gentiles, but Paul always went to the Jew first. He always went to the synagogue first as he preached Christ from city to city. And now he can't go to the synagogue, so what does he do? He invites the synagogues to come to him. And he addresses this group that gathers there in his home as brothers. They're fellow Jews. There's a sense of intimacy, camaraderieship here. He wanted them to know that he had no animosity towards them. I'm one of you. And then he begins by explaining to them why he is in Rome as a prisoner. In other words, you might have said something like this, in case you haven't noticed it. Yeah, I'm here as a prisoner. I have a chain around my ankle. It's connected to a guard over there. There might even have been a guard out in the front of the door. In other words, I'm obviously here as a prisoner. Perhaps you've heard that there's been charges brought against me, and maybe you know what those charges were. Maybe you heard that I was charged with being an enemy of Moses and his law. Maybe you heard that I was against the temple and somehow wanted to bring down the temple of God in Jerusalem. Maybe you heard that I was a rebel against Rome. But please stop and listen to my story, because I want to tell you what really happened. I want to tell you why I'm here. He begins to give his defense. "Though I have done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans." He said, I don't know what you've heard, this is the way it went down. I haven't done anything against our people, and I haven't done anything against our customs. I haven't acted seditiously against Rome. I'm innocent of all charges that you might have heard about against me. Notice, and also, if you look at your Bible and read in the scriptures in front of you, look how gentle he is talking about those Jews back in Jerusalem. And look how gentle he is in talking about the Romans back in Caesarea. I mean, he had every opportunity as he was defending himself in front of these Jews in Rome to somehow begin to just tear into those Jews back in Jerusalem. He could have tore into, and by the way, there's that Ananias back there, the high priest, the Sanhedrin. He's the guy that took me aside and made sure somebody beat me across the face. That's how I was treated. He didn't say that. He could have told him how the Jews plotted to kill him on a couple of occasions. They were laying in wait to kill him. Didn't say anything about that. He could have told him about how all these charges are trumped up. Didn't say that. He doesn't speak unkindly about the fellow Jew back in Jerusalem. Doesn't mention any of their names. And he also speaks very softly about the Romans as well. Verse 18, when they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. Literally what he's saying is he doesn't mention Felix. He doesn't mention Festus. He doesn't mention King Agrippa. I had to stay there for 3 trials. Didn't say anything like that. And then I had to stay in jail for 2 years because all the charges were trumped up and they had nothing to press against me. Doesn't say anything about that. He simply says they questioned me very softly and they wanted me to go free. And I believe he doesn't want to stir up any animosity in the hearts of his hearers here as he brings the Jews as well as the Romans before them. So they might ask, well then, Paul, then why are you here? If you haven't done anything wrong, why is this chain around your ankle? Why are you here in jail? Why are you standing trial in Rome? Verse 19. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. In other words, because of the Jews objected. Now, even that's very soft, isn't it? I mean, that's a huge understatement of what was really taking place, as we saw a few weeks ago. It wasn't like the Jews objected, and therefore, you know, he appealed to Rome. The Jews wanted him transported back to Jerusalem, and their plot was to do what? Kill him. He doesn't mention that. But instead, what I did is I appealed to Caesar. That's why I'm here. I'm here because I chose to be here. In fact, it was strictly a kind of a judicial maneuver is why I'm here. And I'm not here to attack you, my fellow Jews. But then he goes on in verse 20 to say, but there is a deeper reason why I'm here and why I want to talk to you. It's more than just to kind of give a defense of myself, he says in verse 20. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain, singular. For this reason, I've asked to see you. Here it is. Here's the real reason I called you to be here. Here's the deeper reason. And now he's going to shift into that reason. And what he's going to do, and what Paul would often do, is find something to transition into the gospel, something visible, something they were aware of, and use that as a transition into preaching Christ. And here he's pointing to the chain. The chain that's around his ankle or around his leg. It doesn't say chains, plural, but chains, singular, which indicates he pretty much had a free rein to kind of walk around and he wasn't bound up. It doesn't take long for Paul to get to the gospel message. And he says, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain. That's why I'm here. It's the hope of Israel. The reason why I'm standing before you is because this chain around my leg is for preaching the hope of Israel. And the Jewish hope was the Messiah. And the reason why I have this chain around my ankle is because I've been preaching the Messiah and Jesus Christ as the Messiah. By the way, it's the same message he preached before King Agrippa in Acts 26:6. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers. I am in chains, brethren, he says, for preaching Christ. That's why I'm here. And then we see their response to that in verse 21. And they said to him, "We have received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. We haven't heard anything about you. This is the first time we know anything about you or your case. We haven't received any letters from Jerusalem, from the Jews down there. All we know about you is what you just told us." And by the way, this shouldn't be a surprise to us. If there wasn't email and there's no texting back and forth, no cell phones, any message that would go from Jerusalem all the way up to Rome would pretty much have to go the same way that Paul got from Jerusalem all the way up to Rome. And he's only been there for how long? 3 days. And so how many months did it take him to get all the way up to Rome? Then I was thinking, you know, even if there was a letter that was written from Jerusalem to Rome to warn the Jews about this Paul, maybe it went down on the boat with Paul. I mean, because it would have had to travel by ship, and many ships sank. So anyway, for whatever reason, they had not heard anything about Paul. The Jews back in Jerusalem, by the way, might have not have sent a letter. They might not have tried to even communicate to the Roman Jews. They might have been content just to see him go. He's not here anymore. He's clear up in Rome. Let them worry about this guy. No longer pressing charges against him. Maybe they dropped the charges from their own mind. Verse 22, "But we desire to hear from you what your views are, Paul. For with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against." So here is the opening. This is his opportunity to preach Christ. Now, those men that are gathered there, these religious leaders, are asking him, "Tell us about your hope. Tell us about the Messiah." All we know is everywhere his name comes up, it's spoken against. So they request to hear from Paul. Paul must have somehow perked their interest up a little bit about the hope of Israel. Jewish sect. Bad reputation. You see, about a decade earlier in Rome, you had the Jews and you had the believers that were there. And there was contention between the Jews and the believers back then, 10 years before this. And that contention ended up in riots that were so serious that we see that Claudius, the emperor, had all of them kicked out of Rome. So all the Jews were kicked out of Rome. All the Christians were kicked out of Rome, lumping them in with the Jews. And you can see how there's going to be bad blood or hard feelings between the Christians and the Jews. But tell us anyway. Tell us your views, Paul. We want to hear. And they give him the invitation to speak. Amazing, God brings the Jews to the jail to hear the gospel preached. It's not how God works. He brings people to hear the gospel preached. Verse 23. "And when they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater number. From the morning till the evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets." And so what they did is they set up an appointment date. "We're going to come back." Date certain. They wrote it down in their calendars. And then they went back home and they invited others to come with them. They wanted a crowd to hear what it is this Jew had to say to them. And the next time they came, there was a big crowd. There were many who came. And Scripture records they came very early in the morning. And they stayed there, and Paul preached to them all day long. It's like a marathon preaching session right there in his house. And Paul was being faithful to the commission given in Acts 1:8. But you will receive power when the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and now in Rome, to the uttermost parts of the world. And God's bringing them to hear the gospel. And let me just point out some insight about the teaching and preaching practices of Paul. To those of you who are involved in any kind of preaching or teaching ministry, I think this is very instructive. You could have a whole sermon just on this one part of this passage. But for all of us, it's practical because all of us are called to preach the gospel to those people that God brings into our life. But notice that his preaching style, so to speak, is summed up in three words. And do you see him there? It says that he expounded, he testified, and he convinced. And I think those three are very important for us to see and to underscore how during that whole day he preached Christ. First of all, we read how he expounded to them. What's that mean? It means that he opened up the Old Testament scriptures. That's how you expound the Word of God. He opened up the law. He preached the law. He opened up the prophets and all they said about the coming Messiah. And he expounded and explained and preached to them the Word of God. It always begins in the Scripture. But then also he was testifying. And you might read into that that there he incorporated into that preaching time his own personal story. Just like he had shared his testimony many times before of how God miraculously saved him. Maybe once again he told them how he was converted on the road to Damascus. But then thirdly, notice the word convince. That's the third part of evangelistic preaching or evangelistically witnessing to someone else. Persuasive preaching. It wasn't just didactic. Let me tell you who this Jesus is. Let me tell you where he was born. Let me tell you about him. And go through, you know, he died, he was buried, he rose again. And now here's some head knowledge for you. No. Evangelistic preaching always works its way out into a decision, working its way out into persuasively persuading people to repent of their sins or to turn to Christ and to follow Christ as Lord. And so that's important for us to see as well, especially those of us who would believe in the sovereignty of God. We want to call sinners to repentance. But also preaching and teaching and witnessing personally, one-on-one, should also include appealing to the very conscience of the person you're speaking with and speaking persuasively for them to convert, to those to repent, those to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ or follow Him as their King. I know Paul, with every fiber that was in him, loved his fellow Jew and he wanted them to come to Christ. And it must have been very persuasive the way he brought this message to bear on their souls. You say, well, I thought we believed in the sovereignty of God, and I thought we believed that God saves the sinner. And what would we say to that? Amen, right? Amen. But is it to the exclusion of persuasive preaching? Is it the exclusion of the man or the woman of God who's bringing the gospel to someone, bringing appealing to the conscience, begging a person, pleading with a person to come to Christ? No. That's always good evangelistic preaching. In fact, I believe God in His sovereignty and His power to save a soul that He's chosen before the foundation of the world will do that through the avenue of persuasive preaching. That's one of his means that he uses. Doesn't have to, but it's one of the means that he uses. And so when you share with your neighbors and or you have a teaching time or you have an evangelistic opportunity in the church or outside the church, be sure it also includes convincing, persuading those who are lost to turn from their sins, to come to Christ, warning them and pleading with them not to go to hell. It's good evangelistic preaching. The question is, what message did he preach? Which message did he expound? Well, from the prophets and from the law, we see he expounded the kingdom of God. Now, that's an interesting phrase there, a kingdom of God, because, you know, if you look at kingdom of God, the phrase itself, it's rarely found in the Old Testament at all. In fact, to the Jews that were there in Rome, they would hear the kingdom of God. That might not have resonated with them. It wasn't a trigger word for a phrase for them at all. In fact, even in the New Testament, in Luke, as we went through the book of Acts here, only three times, in all the gospel preaching in the book of Acts, only three times do you see the kingdom of God being declared. Both to Philippi in Acts 8, Ephesus in Acts 19, and to the elders at Miletus in Acts chapter 20. But this was the message that Paul preached, was the kingdom of God. This was the message that John the Baptist preached, telling about the coming of the king who was going to follow him. This is the message that Jesus preached when he walked on this earth. He preached the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is here. The kingdom of God's in your midst. The kingdom of God is present here and now. And now we learn that what that all entails is much. It's the Old Testament promise of a king. The Old Testament promise not only of a king, but the King of Kings. It's another way of really preaching the gospel. Because wherever you see in the New Testament the kingdom of God attached to that same passage is the preaching of the gospel. Let me give you an example. Over in Acts chapter 20, verse 24, when Paul is before the elders at Miletus, he says, "But I do not account my life of any value nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I've received from the Lord Jesus to testify," here's his ministry, "the gospel of the grace of God." That's the gospel. "And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom," so those two are synonymous there, and they're used synonymously in the New Testament. Preaching the gospel is the same as preaching the kingdom of God. It's a kingdom where Christ reigns. It's a kingdom where Christ has come as a king to defeat sin and to defeat death. He reigns on his throne in heaven at the right hand of his Father. He reigns over all of his creation. But particularly, he reigns over what? The hearts of his people. And if you're a Christian, he reigns over your heart. He's your Lord. He's your king. You're in his kingdom. So Paul preached the kingdom. And by the way, I don't want to get by this without persuasively calling anyone here today without Christ to come into that kingdom. Anyone who's here without Christ to acknowledge who the King of Kings really is. The one who has defeated death. The one who has defeated sin. And the only one who, because of his sacrificial death, will ever bring forgiveness of your sins and your hope of eternal life. And I'd call you, if you're not a Christian, to come to Christ. But look at their response to that message. Verse 24. Some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. This is after a whole day of preaching. Not an hour here where some of you might be dozing off. Oh boy, how much longer do we have to go? He went all day, early morning all the way through the whole day. At the very end, there were some that were convinced, but others disbelieved. And isn't that the way the gospel always is? It divides, doesn't it? It goes right into a group. It goes right into a family. It goes right into a church. And then it goes out convincingly, and the Spirit of God takes it and applies it as He wills, and it divides. Those who believe and those who hear the very same message walk away in doubt and unbelief. This was very, in a back kind of way, this is always encouraging to me as a pastor, because you realize that every time Paul preached, everyone didn't get saved. In fact, those years that he was down in Caesarea, we saw that no one really got saved. And he was there witnessing for a couple of years. But in Acts 14:4, he was at Iconium. But the people of the city were divided. They were divided after he preached. In 17:4, "And some of them were persuaded." Verse 5, "But the Jews were jealous." They were divided. In Athens, in Acts 17:32, some mocked him. Some said, "We'll hear of you again on another day." There are 34, but some men joined and believed. People were divided. And then in Ephesus, in 19:8 and 9, Some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, implying that others believed. The gospel divides. Whenever it goes out, it's preached, it divides. It divides those in this room today. Some might hear the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, the liberating truth of salvation by grace through faith, and they just, oh, they run to Christ, they embrace Christ. And then others, their heart, they sit there week after week, and their heart gets harder and harder in unbelief. And then what you see here is not only did some believe and some didn't, during that day, I sense this was a very open meeting. This wasn't a little quiet meeting like we're having, and Paul was up front preaching to a bunch of quiet people sitting there intently in the pew. This was an interactive session, I believe. He's bringing the word. He's showing it from Scripture. He's sharing his testimony. Some are believing. Some aren't believing. Some are arguing. I believe there's a lot of arguing going on here. What about this, Paul? What about that? Unable to agree. And then some of them said, okay, in disagreement, verse 25, and disagreeing among themselves, they departed. Now, I don't believe he said the meeting's over and therefore you're departed. Those of you who believe him, just be happy to leave. It came to a natural end. It ended with them arguing with one another. What a way to leave a preaching service. I was thinking about that. You know, if we preach the word, everybody starts arguing with each other in the congregation. They all get up and just start walking out, still arguing as they go out the door together. That's kind of the picture that I get here. Those who believed and those who didn't. And they all began to leave. But as they began to leave, Paul said something like this. Stop what you're doing. Wait a minute. Don't go out the doors yet. I've got one last word to bring to you before you leave. So they must have come back and settled down and listened to what Paul said. Because here are the last words of Paul to that group. After Paul had made one statement, the Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet. So what he's going to do, he's going to bring him one last word from Isaiah chapter 6. And he's going to quote verses 9 through 10. Now, remember the context, because if you were a Jew there that day, you knew the context of Isaiah 6, 9 through 10. And the context was this. Remember, chapter 6 is where what? Isaiah is being called to be a prophet. And he went into that whole discussion with, well, I can't do it, you know, my mouth's not clean. But anyway, he ends up by saying, okay, Lord, I'll go. I'll go and preach your word. And 9 through 10 is God's response to him saying, I will preach your word. And he's going to use this as his last message to these Jews. Notice also here, just a detail, he says, he calls your fathers. Up to this point, it's been the reciprocal we, the plural we, or our fathers, verse 17. Now it's your fathers because I'm not the same as you. You're in unbelief and I'm in belief. It's your father. Isaiah said, send me, Lord. And God responded by saying to Isaiah, verse 26, direct quote, go to the people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand. And you will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear. And their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and then I would heal them. God told Isaiah, he said, Isaiah, here's your mission now. Now that you said you're going to go, let me tell you who you're going to go to and what they're going to be like. You're going to go to a people whose hearts are hard, unbelieving. Their eyes won't even perceive what they see and understand and believe in their heart. They won't hear your words. They won't respond to it. Their ears are dull, hard of hearing. Isaiah, you're going to go out and don't bang your head against the wall, Isaiah. This is why people are going to respond, because I'm telling you ahead of time what the response is going to be. This is your calling. And by the way, because of that, they're going to receive judgment and condemnation. And destruction is going to come down upon them for that. And so what Paul is saying here, remember the words of Isaiah. heed the Holy Spirit who wrote those words. He is the same Holy Spirit that's speaking to you today. And what I'm telling you, men, that are getting ready to go out through those doors because you're arguing over who Jesus is, if you leave here with a heart of unbelief, your heart's going to remain hardened. Your eyes are going to remain blind. You're going to leave here with unbelief, unable to perceive even that which is true. And all this light's been brought to you. And what we have here is it might seem subtle, but it's not. The more we look at it, it's not that subtle. He's bringing words of judgment upon them. It's his last closing words with this group. There's judgment that's upon you. By the way, this is the very same passage that Jesus quoted right after he told the parable of the sower, remember? And then his disciples took him aside and says, "Good master, explain to us the parable." And then he goes in and says, "But why, Jesus, are you teaching in parables? You know, we've every place you seem to be teaching in these parables." And then in response to that question, he quotes again this Isaiah 6 passage. And our Lord took that to mean, in that context, was, listen, the light has come to these Pharisees. The light has come to these Jews. And they have rejected the light. They've seen miracles, and they reject the miracles. They've heard the message of hope. They reject that. They're blind. And now what I'm going to do is cut them off. And I'm going to speak to them, not a clear gospel message, but I'm going to speak to them a what? A parable. I'm going to disguise the gospel so they can't even understand it more. That's the judgment that's going to be upon those people. Now, if you thought for a minute that the telling of a parable had to do with telling an earthly story so they'll understand a heavenly truth, that's absolutely wrong. The purpose of a parable was to disguise the truth, to bring further judgment upon the people whose hearts were closed, whose eyes were blind, and their ears were deaf. And Jesus was bringing that upon them. And this is the passage that we see Paul quoting as these people are getting ready to leave the room. I believe Paul's pronouncing judgment upon them. And his application here in verse 28 of that judgment is this: "Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. You've united your voices together in unbelief. Then all of your voices will be united together in God turning away from you. And not just speaking to you in parables, but he's going to cut you off. He's going to cut you off from the gospel. You're going to be judicially blind to the gospel. Instead, God is going to take now and turn the gospel to the Gentiles. I'm going to preach the Messiah to the Gentiles." And what's fascinating is this. If you can follow this with me for a second. In Romans chapter, remember he's in Rome, right? Okay, so remember he's sitting in jail in Rome. Now, had the letter to the Romans already been written? Okay, good. Yes. Where was it written? Back in Ephesus, right? So the book of Romans was written. It had already been delivered to Rome. And he wrote that to the believers there in Rome. Before this ever happened, before this meeting ever happened in a jail cell in Rome. And so this passage that I'm about to read you from Romans chapter 11 was written to the believers there in Rome. And now what's going to happen is Paul is going to say exactly the same truth by way of judgment to unbelieving Jews that were there. So you're hearing both sides of this judgment that we see in Romans 11:19. And you're familiar with this passage. It says, "Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in." That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God, severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you. provided you continue in his kindness, otherwise you will be cut off too. And so the imagery there that when Paul wrote to the Christians at Rome was this. Listen, God's doing a wonderful thing. All those Jews, all those branches, he's describing them that were supposedly connected to the true Israel, he's going to break them off. They're being broken off. It's God turning away from the Jew. And then now he's going to turn to the Gentile, and he's going to take Gentiles and what? Graft them in to the true Israel. He's going to take the gospel of them, and they're going to believe. Now, so finally, when he has already written Romans 11, there we see that he's writing to those who have been grafted in. And he's telling them to remain faithful, calling them to remain faithful. Derek Thomas says here, he says, persistent unbelief yields hardening. Hardening leads to apostasy, and apostasy leads to death. So sadly, the book that opened up, remember back a long time ago, Acts chapter 1 and chapter 2, it opened up with great victory, didn't it? It opened up with the Holy Spirit coming down upon the people there in Acts 2 and how they were filled with the Spirit of God and they all went around proclaiming the gospel. And then we read in that same chapter where thousands were converted to Christ, just like that, Jews converted to Christ. Wonderful story. Now we're at the end of the book of Acts, the last chapter, the very last few words. Same gospel. We don't see the great victory here. We see people leaving in unbelief of the preaching of the word and leaving under the judgment of God. But there is good news here at the end, and I'm encouraged by this because I live in Wyoming, and that is these Gentiles, they will listen. They're going to listen. Now that's you, most of us in this room, I would think, that if you're without Christ, the gospel is going to you. And God hasn't totally blinded you from ever coming to Christ. He hasn't plucked you off and thrown away and discarded you. He says, many of them will listen. And they'll hear, and they'll believe, and they'll be saved. And I find great encouragement in that passage. It's my hope for you young people here that with your parents or without Christ, that you would one day listen, one day believe, one day come to Christ. Verse 29, you'll find in the Authorized Version, when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had great reasoning among themselves. That's for the rest of you, so you didn't know what happened? That tells you what happened. Verse 30, we come to the postscript. Because we leave the book of Acts with some questions unanswered in our mind. Maybe some questions have already come to your mind. You're trying to think them through. Look at verse 30. He lived there for 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him. Why was Paul in jail for 2 whole years? And then why was he released after 2 whole years? What were the circumstances? Well, we see he had great freedom, people coming and going out of his house regularly. I mean, it means that he spent 2 years in Caesarea, 2 years in Rome. He spent those many months traveling on the trip up to Rome, all that lumped together, 2.5, 3, almost 3 years, all that time together, 4 years, 5 years, actually putting it all together, about 5 years. God had him under control in chains. But why was he suddenly let go after 2 years? Well, we don't know for sure. The Bible doesn't really tell us. There's some speculation. I mean, some say that the accusers back in Jerusalem never made their way up to Rome, so there were never any accusations formally before the court there in Rome. Others would say that there must have been a statute of limitations of 2 years, and if you can't get your case together in 2 years, perhaps it drops out of the judicial system. Of course, then there's those who would argue that he went to trial, and the trial, the facts were brought, and there weren't enough facts to find him guilty, especially facts relating to the whole religious issue and his relationship to the Jews, which they had no jurisdiction over, and therefore they had to let him go. But we do know he did spend 2 years there. But look what he did for those 2 years. He welcomed all those who came to him. And so what I read in there is he displayed hospitality even in prison. And so people would come knocking on his door, and the guy that was chained to him, you know, had to follow him around wherever he went, but he would sit down with visitors, perhaps encourage the saints that were there at the Church of Rome, perhaps disciple young Christians, maybe give counsel to the leadership of the Church at Rome, but he was available serving there in this cell. But also notice this, verse 31, he was proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Those 2 years were evangelistic years in the life of the ambassador Paul. This is his embassy where he's working out of. Paul didn't slow down in his evangelistic zeal or ministry. What else did he do? Showed hospitality, preached the gospel. Well, we know he didn't waste any time there because he also wrote 4 New Testament books in that cell. 4 New Testament books in that house. It was there that he wrote to the Ephesians. It was there he wrote to the Philippians. It was there he wrote to the Colossians. It was there he wrote to Philemon. And so we have much in our hands, much scripture that we've been blessed with that were written in that jail cell. What happened after Paul was released after the end of those 2 years? What happened in Acts chapter 29? Wait a minute. There is no Acts 29. What did happen after this? That's it. That's the end. Luke wrote the end. That's the last verse, verse 31. Anything else we know about Paul from this point on, we either learn from little snippets of other passages in the New Testament referring to Paul, or from extra-biblical historical references to Paul. But this is it, the last reference of Paul in the Scriptures. There's no record of his release. No record of his subsequent travels, where he went and what he did. Although we know that he did go to Ephesus, and we know that he did go to Macedonia. And in 2 Timothy, by the way, if you're wondering where we're going next Lord's Day, which will be our next book that we look at in the New Testament, in 2 Timothy, his last epistle that he wrote, he speaks of his execution coming up on a second imprisonment, which we know nothing about. We know that he died in Rome, was executed. It's believed by beheading. Any other passages kind of fill in some of the blanks, but that's all we know about Paul. That's it. What about Luke that was with him on this trip? Well, I believe that during that 2 years, what was Luke doing? He was mainly writing the book of Acts that we just got finished reading. 2 years stay. He was writing Acts, and then perhaps completing it just before Paul was set free or soon following. That's why it ends where it does. Now, for those of you who have been with us from the get-go in the book of Acts, you have been with us looking from Acts 1 all the way through 31 for 2.5 years. It's been a 2.5 year journey. I went back and looked. We began our journey in June of 2014, and now we're about a little more, 2.5 more years into that journey. And I'll tell you, what an exciting journey it really has been. Those of you who are with us, I'm going to give you a test, a one-word test to see how well you did. Because when we started the book of Acts, we said there's one word. There's one word that we need to take as our word. There's one word that we need to emulate in our church, in our personal Christian life. It's a word that we've seen throughout the whole book of Acts. And that one word is boldness. Good, he did well. Throughout the book of Acts, the apostles were boldly preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And isn't that interesting? That's exactly how this book closes. Look at verse 31. Look at the last few words of 31. Proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ, and with all boldness and without hindrance. So the book opened up with a promise that we'd receive power on verse 8 of chapter 1, after the Holy Spirit's come upon us, that we would be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. This command was faithfully discharged throughout all of the Roman Empire. And God was faithful, wasn't He? Did we see that? Wasn't God faithful? The Spirit of God just working, expanding His church within that one generation? But you see something? If you look at the command and the promise of Acts 1:8, you're going to receive power of the Holy Spirit's come upon you. You're going to be witness to me in Jerusalem all the way to the uttermost parts of the world. Let me ask you, is that been fulfilled yet? It was greatly fulfilled in the book of Acts. We see the Roman Empire, but is there more to this world than the Roman Empire? And the answer is yes. And so you say, what lies in Acts 29? You do. What lies in Acts 29? Our church does. Your family does. The Bible says we are all ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ. Wherever God has placed us, we all have a mission, and that mission is to proclaim Christ to the world around us. And whatever embassy He's given us, to be faithful in that little embassy of our life, to preach the kingdom, to preach Christ, and to preach it sacrificially. As we close with Acts 4:29 as our closing prayer, and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. Let's pray. And Father, we close thanking you again for what you did back then and how in your wisdom you chose to have Luke not only witness most of it, but to pen it for us and for us to be able to walk through the shoes and the sandals of Paul and others, Lord, seeing your Spirit powerfully converting souls and planting churches and creating a boldness in the hearts of your people. Oh, may you be kind to us, Lord. May we take the baton that was once possessed by Paul, and we take it from his hands, and by your grace, continue to run until Christ returns. In Jesus' name, amen.